Okay, we're in chapter 11 of Book of Acts. And last Sunday we were talking quite a bit about Peter and Cornelius, the centurion, and the first definitive Gentile being converted, having a gospel proclaimed to them, and the Holy Spirit descending on them. It's the first definitive thing that we can see. Like, there may be some others, but it's not clear as it is with Cornelius and being a Gentile. And this wasn't a new plan. God had planned this all along. And oftentimes we get off on tangents in the church and get away from God's word and traditions and stuff like that draw us away. And that's, I think, sort of what has happened to the Jews at this time period, that they've been drawn away from the true word. They wasn't expecting the kind of Messiah that came on the scene. And even the Christians now are not expecting the Gentiles to be brought into the family of God. But God's scriptures have told them this before. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, says, "Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen on you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise on you, and his glory shall be seen on you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Back in Isaiah, years ago. Oftentimes we can choose what we want to understand about the scripture. You know, we don't look at God's whole counsel. So the Jews are guilty of this, not looking at God's whole counsel here. Also, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make for you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I shall bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and you shall, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Again, inclusive. And it's still strange to me that... And we talked about this last time. He's talking about missionaries, I think. You never hear any Jewish missionaries. Never. I mean, there's people that convert to Judaism, but it's as if it's either spontaneous or they're doing it for some other reason, like they marry a Jew or something like that, and they go through a conversion. But we don't hear anything about Jewish missionaries. They don't reach out to, even nowadays, best of my knowledge, they don't reach out to try to bring people into their faith. And then Jesus made a promise in John chapter 10, verse 16, says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And then Jesus also promised in John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." And all there means all. all men to me. So, yeah.
I was thinking about Jesus whenever he was back in his hometown of Galilee, and he was talking about, wasn't there a lot of widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to only the widow and Naaman, and then they talked about how about the lepers in Syria, but you know, only because of Naaman was a, and they took him to the top of the hill and were going to throw him over because he was esteeming these Gentiles greater than his own people.
Well, if you recall, too, Jesus, the first Gentile Jesus dealt with in his public ministry was a Roman centurion for Capernaum, and he healed the centurion's servant. And that was, you know, not expected. So we see this throughout, and even Cornelius here, where we dealt with last Sunday. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, but he didn't know his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So no matter how good Cornelius was, he still needed to hear the gospel and still needed to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior to be brought into God's kingdom. And that's what Peter did. And that's what we're going to sort of deal with today. Peter's going to have to suffer some ramifications from that here. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Uh-oh. Now Peter's in trouble here.
Peter stays in trouble.
Good trouble, though. Peter's in good trouble. They weren't expecting all this great work to be happening. But if you remember what Peter did, he took some friends with him. Some circumcised friends he took with him. Some Jews that had become Christians he took with him. And that's a good thing, because he's got some support here. But basically they're telling Peter, said, you're a faithful Jew. What are you doing eating with Gentiles? What are you doing even associating with them? Don't you know who you are? Where you come from? You know, this is just not acceptable to be associating with Gentiles. So they're chastising him for it. He even shared a meal with them. And this is considered a significant compromise as a Jew, to sit down and share a meal with a Gentile. But Peter took six witnesses with him to Caesarea. Okay, verses 5 through 15. Let's see Peter's defense here. Verse 4 through 15. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them and as on us at the beginning. So Peter goes and recounts everything that's happened to him. Not only has he recounted everything that happened to him, he says, I took these six guys with me. They're witnesses to what happened. As a Jew, you only need two or three witnesses. He took at least double what he needed witnesses to testify to what had happened there in the house of Cornelius. So he is very well covered by Jewish law, by witnesses of what was going on and what happened. So he had no problems with the believability of what he's telling these people that are criticizing him. The issue is, why? Why? He told them they both had visions, but what do these visions mean? He condensed it a little bit in his explanation of it. But the vision that he had where the sheets was let down from heaven, let down, and then after three times taken back up into heaven, and had both kosher and unkosher animals in it. Commentaries say the sheet is symbolic of the church. And the kosher Jews and unkosher animals, Gentiles, and one sheet taken up in heaven. So that's the way some commentaries explain that, which makes sense. But after explaining this to them and telling them that the Holy Spirit descended on them, they can only have one conclusion, I would think, is that God is also blessing the Gentiles. So let's see, in verse 16 to 18.
Anything? I got a question.
Yeah.
Why do you think Peter some kind of way forgot that, you know, it was okay to fellowship with Gentiles when Paul had to straighten them out to his face about sitting down, you know, with those of the uncircumcision, then those of the circumcision come in, and then, you know, he's like trying to move back, you know, with his people. Whatever.
He didn't forget. It's just peer pressure. We did the same thing. It's just peer pressure. You know, when you're around your buddies, you don't want to look bad with your buddies, you know, your close friends. When he's with the Jews, he's more Jewish than he is friends with Gentiles, you know. So, I mean, it's just human nature. It's human nature. And we gotta overcome our human nature a lot of times to do the will of God. I mean, there's all kind of people in the church that could be leaders in the church. They just won't step forward because of different reasons, but maybe they don't want to be in the public eye, they're not confident, all different kind of reasons. But you got all kind of people in church that could step forward and be leaders in ministries, and they're just, something's not giving them that nudge to do it. But Peter, you know, when he's around circumcised Jews that knows him, he's hesitant to step across that line and be closer to the Gentiles. It's just normal for us. And we got to be challenged on it ourselves sometimes. And Paul did the right thing to challenge him. Okay, verses 16 to 18. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. If God wants to do that, who am I to say? You know? We've talked about before, we've got some people in the Bible who didn't like God's will. Jonah didn't like God's will. He didn't want the Ninevites to receive any of God's blessings, and he tried his best not to. And even after God basically forced him to do what he didn't want to do, and he did it, he was still mad at God. Because he said, see there, God, I told you if I prophesied to the Ninevites, they'd repent. And now he's mad because they repented and they're not going to get God's wrath. So, yeah.
I was thinking about, too, it has to take a lot of, really, turn your stomach to have to go preach to people who are oppressing you, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, you know, God, so these guys, they've been invited in to keep the Greeks off of them.
Mm-hmm.
And then they just took over the whole place. And, like I say, it would be a hard thing to.
Yeah.
Because everybody kind of wants to see people get there, come up at
the sure, center. Sure.
And then you talk about God's going to give grace to these guys. So, like I say, it really goes against the flesh.
Well, we've got that same challenge nowadays as Christians ministering to Muslims. When Muslims are bent on taking over the whole world, and the only way we can stop them is with Christ, I think.
And that's the reason why we have the problem, because we didn't take Christ to.
They challenge us. But the work of God is validated here with the Holy Spirit descended on them. And when Peter tells them what happened, and he's got witnesses there of what happened, that said they held their peace. They couldn't say anything. They were stunned. They couldn't challenge what he said, that God had did a work in the Gentiles. There were no objections. We've got a lot of similar things in Protestant churches too. Differences of doctrine positions and stuff like that divide when it shouldn't divide us, and so forth. That sometimes people get really upset about certain things when we should be more loving and understanding than critical of it. I know here a while back when we had David Platt's secret church thing here, he's got a different theological stance on some things than we do. And I heard some comments afterwards, complaints about his presentation. Listened to or watched his podcast, the latest Secret Church. It was named Heaven, Hell, and the End of the World, where he talked about all kind of eschatology type issues. And he did a good job explaining the different views of end times. And then towards the end, he says that he's a amillennialist, which I don't get that out of the Bible now. But when he said that, he said he is today. He don't know what he's going to be tomorrow, but that's the way he understands Scripture right now. But he said if somebody come and put a gun to his head, he said he could become a premillennialist real easy. In other words, it wasn't essential doctrine. That's what he was trying to say. It wasn't essential. But I thought that was pretty good. Yeah. But here, it's sort of, not exactly, but sort of when they had so many witnesses about how God had blessed the Gentiles, who are they to say?
Hey,
do you want
on a quick note real quick? That's one of the things we first got taught in Bible college about, different theologies and stuff like that. You got to be careful not to curse somebody because
sure.
They have the same theological, stance that you do, whether it be eschatological or whatever.
But there are some essentials.
Right.
There are some essentials that you have to stand up for.
Right. But, stuff like that, like amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and stuff like that. That kind of stuff, that's not essential. So, one person has this Bible there and another person has this Bible. That's not enough to fall out about. Mm-hmm. So that's just something that, as Christians, we all need to be conscious of, that we don't, write somebody off because they don't think exactly like we do.
Well, I listened to somebody talking on the Christian radio yesterday who said that issue is one that keeps a lot of non-Christians away from the church because they see such division and they think that the Christians don't even really know what they believe because everybody's there disagreeing and arguing all the time. So,
and I think we drive people away from church because of that. Yeah, I agree. And I can tell you right now, I don't have all the same theological positions that the pastor has, but I might be wrong. They're not essentials.
You got to get past that.
Yeah. And my positions on things have changed over the years. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, maybe I'm changing back somehow. I don't know. But the more I study the Bible and everything, hopefully, the better I understand what the scriptures are trying to convey to me as a Christian, as a child of God. And the more iron sharper and iron kind of thing where people were, class here, Sunday school class, you guys, if you would attack me more, it'd make me study more and I'd get more out of the scriptures, you know. Yeah. Y'all need to attack me more. Where'd you get that, you know? Justify what you just said. Oh, okay, so I gotta go back and study some more, you know.
That's Calvinism. It's a Methodist thing, isn't it? Calvinism?
Armenian. You know, I was wondering about, you know, when the Lord met, you know, Simon Peter, whenever he named him, he said upon his rock, he called him Petros, you know, or Cephas. He gave him, he didn't give him a Greek name, he gave him a Greek name, Cephas, and a Roman name, Petro, you know. I was wondering if maybe there's this, maybe you kind of give him a hint that this is what's in store for you, you know, that maybe you might have to be going some places you don't necessarily want to go, and being hanging out with people you don't necessarily want to hang out with, you know.
But after Peter gave his justification for his actions, he shut them down. They couldn't say anything. Now we're going to look at the church in Antioch. I don't have a map here with Antioch on it, but Antioch was a... it's way off the map on both of these. And this is an older map. It don't have Antioch on it, but I think it's about right here. And Tarsus is right over in here. And if you look, I haven't read anything on it, but if you look at it, as a crow flies, it looks like it might be 100 miles across right there. And that's going to be significant here in a minute. And maybe 150 if you go around the land that way. But Antioch was on the river Orontes, right there. So I think that's about where Antioch is. And you got a map I passed out. Anybody not get this map? Antioch's on there. Anybody need one? You can see Antioch on there. So we're going to be talking about Antioch a little bit now. Verses 19 and 21. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So they're reaching out now. So the persecution has scattered, and we've been talking about this, scattered those believers from Jerusalem all over the area here. We've seen where they went up to, we've seen where Galilee was mentioned, and of course Samaria and Gaza spread out a little bit, and then it went all the way up to Antioch and Cyprus. So it's starting to spread as the persecution is driving people away from those that are persecuting them. And they're starting to preach. It says they're preaching only to the Jews, but even though their intent is to preach only to the Jews, there's going to be some Gentiles on the sidelines there that knows what's going on and listening to what's going on. And they're going to see Jews being converted to Christians. And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, it makes you a different person. So he's not the same Jew I knew the other day. Something's different with this guy. You know, Gentiles are going to see those kind of things happening, and they're going to wonder why. So gradually, we're seeing where Gentiles are being reached with the message. And all these are unnamed Christians. We don't have the names in the Bible, the ones that are reaching out and doing this. But they're the believers that receive the Holy Spirit and are driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution and going to these different places and reaching out to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And we see the same thing when Paul starts his ministry. First thing he goes to the synagogues first, and then he reaches out to others. But God was with them, so their ministries were blessed as they were scattered about. Antioch, a little bit of history on Antioch. I showed you where it was on the map. It was founded 300 B.C. by Seleucus I, one of the inheritors of Alexander the Great's empire. I think he's a general. And it says he had a thing about founding cities, named them after his father, Antioch. And he did about 15 times. So we're going to see in the Bible, when you see the word Antioch, it's not always the same city. You know, this Antioch is called Syria Antioch, or Antioch on the Orontes. That's a river right there. To differentiate it from other Antiochs, other cities. It was a city of about 500,000 people, and it's modern-day Turkey. And today it says got about 3,500. So, but at one time it was on trade routes, overland trade routes were going through here, and this center of traffic. You got roads coming down the coast, down to Egypt, and going over Arabia and so forth. So it was on some of the trade routes, and it became a trading city, a big trading city, 500,000 people. It's about the third largest one, according to the commentaries at the time. It was known for its culture, sophistication, and also known for its immorality. It's known for its pagan cults and its various rituals of prostitution that they had going on in the city. So it was a pretty diverse city that they're reaching into and touching Gentiles. Okay, verse 22 to 24. Then the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Seems like Barnabas is sort of like the fixer or the point man or something on all this stuff. He seems like his name pops up all the time where they send him out to. He was the one that introduced Saul to the apostles when apostles didn't want anything to do with him. You know, he was.
What was his name?
Barnabas.
Son of encouragement.
Okay.
Encourager.
And that's, I think, oftentimes what the church is missing is encouragers.
Amen.
That a lot of people will step forward and do things if they had somebody to give them that little nudge, a little bit of encouragement. A little bit of encouragement.
I think something too about Paul is Barnabas too, they're kind of like pointing me because I was looking at the map and remembering that Barnabas come from Cyprus and Paul come from Tarsus. They can mediate between a pagan world and a Christian world better than say somebody that's coming right straight out of Jerusalem.
Well, maybe. But when Barnabas got there, these people that administer to Gentiles and so forth, they're not named. They may not have been as mature of Christians as they could have been, but they were mature enough to where they needed to reach out and proclaim the gospel. But they probably wasn't mature enough to bring others to full maturity in knowing the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So when Barnabas gets there and surveys the situation, he says, I've got a fertile ground here. Somebody's laid the groundwork for me. Somebody just needs to get in there and get everybody straight on the gospel and right on all the doctrinal positions and stuff like that. So Barnabas says, I need some help. So he's only about 100 miles from Tarsus over here. He knows where Saul is because they sent Saul over there when he had to flee Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how they know it, but the commentary said it's been 12 years now since Paul was in Tarsus. 12 years. Again, I don't know how they come up with that age, but that's what the commentary said. So 12 years, we don't know anything that Paul's doing, but Paul is probably not doing nothing. You know, God is probably using that time to better prepare Paul, soon to be Saul, for his ministries, for his missions for the world. But and this right here, Antioch, is probably just another step in that preparation for Saul and his commission to go to the Gentiles of the world. But Barnabas, seeing what he has to do to bring the church in Antioch to fruition, he needs some help. And when he thinks of all the people that possibly could fit in right and do what he needs to be done here, he thinks of Saul. So he goes to get Saul at Tarsus and bring him over to Antioch to help him minister to the new Christians there. And it says they taught many people for a year to bring them to the full knowledge of the saving grace, or Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Isn't Antioch where the Christians were in all the little caves? And
I don't know. I didn't read it. I don't know.
It's up in Turkey for you're in the right area. I can't remember exactly where it was.
But it says the first time they were called Christians, and the ending I-A-N commentary looked up said meant a party of, so it'd be a party of Christ, so a part of Christ, a Christian.
Like a Christ-eye.
Yeah, or a Jesus-eye, or something like that.
So it's more like a derogatory term at first.
Well, yeah, possibly a derogatory term. But when somebody calls you that, are you willing to live that, to prove them right when you're called a Christian? And, you know, now, even nowadays, when you hear the word Christian, lots of people consider that more or less derogatory now, even now. As the political climate is gradually changing, we are becoming gradually more persecuted and gradually thought less of. And the Bible warned, and the time is coming where good is called evil and evil is called good. And we're seeing those kind of things happening now. I've had people ask me, are you Methodist, or are you Baptist, or are you Presbyterian or something? And I'm a Christian. Yeah. I've had, church I left, people have told me, they asked the pastor there why I left, and he said, Calvin just wanted to be a Baptist. No, I didn't want to be a Baptist. I wanted to be a Christian, where I could feel like
Christian.
Feel like a Christian with brothers and sisters in Christ, that everybody is of one accord, one thought, no divisions or anything among the family, you know. And no, I didn't want to be a Baptist. I want to be a Christian.
But you know, Christian, a lot of people now call themselves Christians, don't really know what Christian is.
Right, they
when they say Jesus Christ, a lot of people don't know what Christ is, you know, what really that stands for. So it's not, you know, it is commonly called, you know, except a Christian. Mm-hmm. It's a very
I wonder if that's also why there is a negative tone on Christians, because people use that term so loosely.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm always fascinated by it. Whenever you deal with an atheist, you never see him go after a Jew or a Muslim. You know, you're always after a Christian. And because
the one true religion, Jesus Christ, the only way for salvation, naturally, that's going to be a center, center of the bullseye, the target that everybody goes after, and all these different religious kind of leaders. It's okay to pray, just don't pray in Jesus' name. Yeah. A little bit of history. Eusebius was a early church historian, lived 260 to 340 A.D., and he described a believer, Sanctus, from Lyons, France, who was tortured for Jesus. And they cruelly tortured him. They hoped to get him to say something evil or blasphemous. They asked him his name, and he would only reply, "I'm a Christian." "What nation do you belong to?" And he would answer, "I'm a Christian." "What city do you live in?" "I'm a Christian." And his torturers, questioners, became angry, and they asked him, "Are you a slave or a free man?" He said, "I'm a Christian." That's the only reply he'd get, no matter what they asked him. And he'd only answer, "I'm a Christian." So this made his torturers all the more determined to break him, but they couldn't. And he died with the words on his lips, "I'm a Christian." But we'll leave off there. We'll pick up verse 27 next Sunday. Those of us that are serving communion today, we've got to meet with the pastor here in a few minutes. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us dig deeper into your word, Lord, and to be more understanding of what you're trying to convey to us through your scripture, Lord. And help us stand firm on those essentials, Lord, and help us to have liberty and understanding for those of our brothers and sisters who may believe a little bit differently than us on some non-essentials, that we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. As we go into sanctuary now, Lord, I pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. Christ's name we pray.